Well, so glad to be here with you this week. So glad to see some of you back again and to be seeing you with us. Thank you for joining us this morning. I want to focus us this morning by asking a question of you. What would we be like? How much of what we would be like is really dependent upon our fathers? How much of what we are not comes from the limitations of our fathers? How much of what we become or don't become? You know, the towering figure of the early third century, Origen of Alexandria, there was a man who, was just had extraordinary devotion, just a real model of devotion and someone who loved our Lord Jesus Christ. He was also brilliant, a brilliant theologian. Not all of his theology has stood up and remained, but very creative and at the time very influential, just a real need in the way that he fulfilled what the church needed at that time. Great theologian. And he was a very generous person, very kind, very giving of his time, very willing to take responsibility for people. Just a real hero. When he was a boy, Origen of Alexandria, he was living in a time when persecution against the church flared up. It was very strong at that time, and there was a particular time, place where if you went openly as a Christian, you would be arrested and executed, and he knew it. And Origen made the decision that he was going to be put himself forward to die for Christ. He was going to become a martyr. And so he purposed to do this, and one day he got up, and that was going to be the day he was going to go and be identified publicly for Christ and die. He couldn't do it. It didn't happen. The reason it didn't happen is because he went to his closet and it was empty. All his clothes were gone. He looked throughout all the house and he couldn't find his clothes because his mother had hidden his clothes. So he couldn't go. So it didn't happen, and instead he became a presbyter and gave these many gifts to the church. He actually later died as a martyr. He actually was later martyred. But you kind of wonder, like, he was a boy at this time. What would make a boy do something like that, to have such devotion to the Lord? And it turns out that he wanted to go to the place where his father was in prison awaiting execution as a Christian. His father was about to be martyred. And so Origen of Alexandria was going there because his father was. It just shows you, you know, when you look at this great towering figure of history, what do you see behind him? You see good parenting. You see a good father. It shows you how important a father is. Well, how do we become good fathers? How do we be the kind of people who stand behind someone like Origen of Alexandria? I know many of you are becoming fathers. Some of you have been experienced as fathers here today. How do we become like that kind of a father? And the answer, friends, is given to us in Colossians chapter 3. So if you would stand with me, I'm going to read Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And I think we've printed verse 21 for you. I'm going to read verse 20 as well, just because it helps us to understand verse 21, even though we dealt with that last time. So again, Colossians chapter 3, verse 20 and verse 21 begins saying, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, Paul is, in this passage, applying the new life in Christ in a very practical way, in concrete ways, here to the household. And this whole passage in which these verses occur, chapter 3, verse 18, through chapter 4, verse 1, is something that that has come to be called the Haustafeln. Haustafeln, it's a great word. As you might be able to tell, it's a German word that comes, I believe, from Martin Luther, who used Haustafeln to describe what's going on here in these verses. It means household table or an ethical code of conduct for the household, in which what's going on is Paul is taking different members of an extended household, whether you're a servant, whether you're a master, whether you're a father, your child, a husband or wife, and addressing them and telling them what they need to do to be an ethical, to take the new life of Christ and put it in the household. So this Haustafeln has been the subject of a lot of scholarly research, because scholars have looked outside of Christianity and said, you know, there are actually Haustafeln that go out in the culture. There's Jewish Haustafeln. There's Hellenistic Haustafeln. In fact, if you go back all the way to Aristotle, he had his own household code that he would give. And so scholars have made a lot of big deal about making comparisons and trying to say, where is Paul getting this from? What's he imitating here? And there's never actually been a lot of consensus, because people say different things. You know, the Stoics, they loved telling people in the household how they should behave, especially subordinates. The Stoics loved telling to subordinates how they were supposed to submit and obey. But there's never been an actual consensus about it because of verse 21. When it comes to fathers, what you'll note here is that nothing is being said to these fathers about their authority in the household. And to a Roman, like someone in Colossae, that would be strange. This would be very different. To have a household table, nothing at all is said about the father's authority in the household. The reason is because of something called the patria potestas. The patria potestas was a Roman way of life. And what it meant is that the fathers had all the authority. Fathers were really the ones who had legal rights, and they could do whatever they wanted in their household, whatever they wanted. They were the supreme magistrate. And, you know, different times in Roman history, this kind of ebbed and flowed, but it was always in force. And fathers could do, you know what they could do? They could even execute capital punishment in their household if they wanted to. There was a judicial process, but they were the magistrate. So if they decided someone would die in their household, they could actually kill someone in their household. How's that for authority? What do you think, dads? What do you think? A good thing? Would we like to have that? Oh, it's the wife hitting her husband on the side of the head here. You missed it if you didn't see that on the live stream. But that was the Roman way of life. That's why this is a little bit grating on the ears. You get to verse 21. You notice Paul doesn't say anything about their power over the children. Instead, the Bible is very different. Father did have authority. We know that from verse 20 and other places. But Paul's instruction to the fathers is for sensitivity. You see that? You see what he says? He tells them what not to do. What are they not to do? He says, don't provoke them. Don't use your authority to stir up the child to anger so that they're quarrelsome or so that they're violent. Don't discipline to the point of discouragement. Don't make them resentful so that they give up on being good. Don't embitter them with your behavior. This lays a heavy responsibility on fathers and mothers, by extension, when applicable, because it really lays out for us, especially this tension between verse 20 and verse 21, how difficult parenting is. This is what makes parenting so difficult, because we're called by verse 20 to have our children mind us, right? And so we're teaching them that you need to obey us, right? So we need to discipline them. And if you discipline your children, eventually, sooner or later, they will be angry with you. Yes, indeed, it does happen. And And so how do you know when your children are angry if you're the one causing that anger, if you're the one discouraging them, or if it's not you? You know, we all have the heart of Cain within us. Remember Cain? Remember the story of Cain? You go back to Genesis 4, you read that story where God disciplines, well, actually, he doesn't even discipline Cain. He just corrects him, and Cain goes into this downward spiral, right? You remember that? Cain comes, he brings his sacrifice to God. God says, nah, not so good, Cain. All he does is correct him, and Cain's crestfallen. He starts to get embittered. And God says to him, watch out, be careful, Cain, sin is couching at the door. You're going down the wrong path. What happens? He does it anyway. He goes down the wrong path, becomes a murderer. Now that God didn't do anything wrong there, just corrected him. All of us have that same heart that Cain had. All of us are quite capable of moving into bitterness, of becoming embittered under correction. And our children are not an exception. They have that same heart too. So how do you tell? Since we have this innate ability to go there ourselves, how do you tell if you're doing it or you're doing what you should do when your child is angry, when your child becomes distant from you? Because verse 21, it seems to be saying that we can help a child get there by provoking them. So when does discipline become provocation? In that contest, you know, as my wife puts it, when there is a contest of wills with your child, especially your small children, you have to win. So the way my wife puts it, when there's a contest of wills, you have to win. The child needs to know that you win. So when that happens, how do I tell if I'm doing the right thing or not? That's why parenting is so difficult. That's why good parenting is so hard. Am I too hard? Am I too soft? Am I pushing too much? Am I pushing too little? This is the perennial parental question, is it not? If I am doing this, am I doing what's right? If I'm doing not what's right in the child? So you think you're going to know what you're going to need to do. If you're a young parent, you think, well, I'm going to know what I need to do. Because I'm going to know my own child, right? This is my child. I'm going to know what I need to do. Let me have news for you. You're not going to know. Am I right? Maddox says, amen, she says. Thank you. You don't always know. It's tough. And this is the question. This is why it's so hard. It's verse 20 with verse 21. How do we do it in a way that they do not become discouraged? And you know, as they grow, each new phase has a different tension of verse 20 and verse 21. I was, I've been watching Selah Natera over there, sitting over there this morning, and I've been watching her with her parents, and she just recently learned to walk, and I've been watching what happens with her. And you know what happens when they learn to walk, right? You're standing there, and they want to run over there, and then they want to run back to you, right? We say, oh, isn't that cute? So the parents there, and they run a little distance, and then they want to be able to run back, and you're supposed to be there, okay? That's what you need to be. You need to be there, right? So when they turn around and run back. And the question as a parent is, you know, have they run too far away? Is this good or bad? How far should I be going after them at this point? Too far? Or is this normal? That they've run too far and come back. This is what Selah's doing all the time. She's doing it again this morning. Okay, I have some news for you. That never stops. That never goes away. You think, oh, that's a cute phase toddler being a toddler. No, friends, it keeps going. That happens again and again and again. It just happens on a different level. It just happens, starts happening on an emotional level. Where the child runs away, and you're like, wait, is this right? Is this good? It's the same question. Or is this healthy, this emotional distance? One of the things that's difficult as a parent, right, when you have this emotional distance that happens, and you're saying, well, is this too far? Is this normal? Have I done something so that they're discouraged? Never stops. And what we have to do is answer this question. How do we learn to prevent discouragement from the child to be disheartened, to lose motivation for being good. And the Christian answer to this, which we have this morning in front of us, is counterintuitive. But it is so good. And I'm actually very excited this morning to be able to share this with you, because it makes your life so much better. It really does make your family better. It really does result in the kind of parent that we were looking at the beginning, the father of origin. But it's counterintuitive. You know what it is? The Christian answer, how do you tell when you're doing it right? Here it is. You realize that in raising a child, you are raising an equal. That when you're raising a child, you're raising an equal. You're raising someone who has the same construction in the image of God, who is a vessel of the same wonder of the ages, and yet has the same fallenness, and yet has the same need of grace. And it's hard to know. It's hard to understand. Look, these things, look at them. They're so small, right? They're so small. And they're so light. And they're so clueless. And they're so helpless. Sorry, we know each other, actually. We spent some time this morning with each other. So you think, what, an equal? Yes. This instruction, what it does, is it always, as parents, it always is pulling us forward to see instead what they're becoming, not what they are now. And this is what gives it to us. So this is what's so strange about parenting, is that you're raising an equal. But this is the answer. So what does that look like? What does that look like? If you were like the ghost of Christmas future, looking in the window at Davy Crockett's, or what's his name, Bob Cratchit. Sorry. I don't know about Davy Crockett's father. I'm not sure if he was a good father. But if you were looking in the window, what would it look like? What does it look like when you're raising an equal and a parent is realizing they're raising an equal? What does that look like? Well, what I thought I would do this morning is give you four snapshots of what that looks like. Four pictures, because we don't have a lot of time. You know, it's a big subject. Four snapshots of what that looks like. What this kind of parenting looks like. Okay? And we'll see. We'll hope that the Holy Spirit will fill in the details for you, fill in the spaces between you, okay? Four of them. Okay, number one, the parent who's raising an equal is doing tag team parenting. Now, tell me what the worst thing is about the quarantine. All right, who can tell me what the worst thing is about the coronavirus shutdown? You know, we know what it is, right? But who can raise their hand and tell me? What's the worst thing about it? Anybody? Yes? Isolation. Yeah, that's pretty bad, but that's not the right answer. Autumn says isolation. There's a hand in the back. Yes, little boy. And we can't go outside. Well, that might be important to you, but that's not the worst thing. That's not the worst thing. What do we got? Anything else? What's the worst thing, Rob? You're stuck with people you don't like. I won't hold you to that. No. We all know what it is, folks. We all know what the worst thing. We don't want to say it, but we're all thinking it, right? The worst thing is the demise of pro wrestling. Come on, say amen, somebody. We know that. You know pro wrestling, it's not being able to have a stadium smackdown. Because, you know, if you don't do that stuff live, if you don't do it before a live audience, it's like, what's the point, right? It's like, what is the point? That's the worst thing about it. And, you know, they're really taking a hit. They're trying to do, like, TV shows or something. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. You're just like, who cares, you know, if there's not a live audience about that. So some of you are parents, maybe you have to tell your kids, I lived in the day of pro wrestling. And, you know, pro wrestling is great because they do it in, a lot of times they do it in teams, right? Where you have one guy who's wrestling, and when he gets in trouble, there's all those things happening. Like, he's getting stomped on, you know, and kicked. You're like, yeah, and he's beaten up, and he's like losing it, and he's like dying out there, right? And he's like, if only I could just get tagged by my team player, right? And he's holding out his hand. If the guy can just reach through the ring, and if he could just tag him, then he gets out. Then the partner can jump in, right? And he runs around. He's full of energy, and he's not. He goes back against the ropes, right? Boom, you know? And he can take it, and he can take care of it. That's just like parenting. That's just like parenting. Because, you know, as a parent, sometimes you get in that place where you cannot do what verse 21 says. Because you are just so worn out. You are so beaten up by the interaction. You are so tested by all of these things that you realize, you know, I can't do this. I can't, because what I'm really doing this for, I'm trying to discipline my kid, but the reason I'm doing it is because I am so angry. I'm not doing it for their benefit anymore. I'm doing it because I'm angry. Or I'm doing it because we're outside and I'm so embarrassed. Or we're doing it because I'm taking it way too personally. And you know those times, what you need is, you need just tag me. This is why we need a father and a mother. You need to be tagged so that the other person could step in. You could say, you know, I just cannot do this righteously. So you need to do it for me. That's snapshot number one. If you're trying to raise an equal and you're trying to fulfill verse 21, that's snapshot number one. Number one, tag team parenting. Number two, you will see a father asking forgiveness periodically of his children. You'll see a father asking forgiveness periodically of his children. Do you know why? Because we're equal in being sinners, aren't we? And there are times when we need to say, I'm sorry. We need to bring the children before us and say, I'm sorry about that. And this is something we certainly need to do. I know some of you are doing this. I see some of you actually doing this, and I applaud you, young parents who've internalized this, who've got this down. I'll tell you, I need to apologize to my kids periodically for very specific offenses. And you know when it mostly happened? You know when most of the time when it needed to happen? Actually, my daughter is right here. Do you remember? You remember me asking your forgiveness at time. When would you say it mostly happened? We were on trips together. She got it. That's right. So you were pretty small. I don't know if you'd remember. Actually, most of the time when it happened, it was Sunday mornings. Sunday mornings. We had to get them up. We had to get them dressed. We had to get them in the car. We had to get them into church. And I did it. I got them there. But then when the dust had cleared, how did I get them there? How did I do it? You know, and there were times I need to apologize. And the other one that she's remembering is on vacations. You know, vacation, you know, that thing that you're supposed to go on to remove yourself from stress in your life. You remember that thing, you know, vacations. A lot of times that's where the stress was. A lot of times there's so much stress on the vacations and a lot of times caused by me. So those were the times when I most often needed to ask forgiveness. And that's something that we need to do. If you looked into a household, if you are like, you know, standing there with the ghost of Christmas future, looking through the window at a household in which equals are being raised, this is what you would see. You would see, one, you would see a way in which there's tag team parenting. And number two, you would see a father asking forgiveness periodically of his children. And number three, you would see a father who is attentive to the spiritual condition of his children. A father who's paying attention to the spiritual condition of his children. Now, this is something that as your children get older, it's very easy not to do. It's very easy to stop doing. Why? Because most children can figure out what the parent really wants and what they need to do to be left alone. Most of them can do that. They figure out, you know, I know what the parent wants. They do that, and they can be left alone. And then the bedroom door closes. And sometimes, you know, you don't even want to know what's going on behind the bedroom door, but you can't be like that. You have to keep knowing what's going on behind the bedroom door. You have to be opening it. And you need to be knowing what's happening, not only what's happening on the kid's phone, what's happening in the kid's heart. What's going on inside of them in their heart? You know, I remember when my son Thaddeus was 8 years old. And, you know, I am so proud of my son today and watching him and the decisions that he's making. I'm so happy with the way that he's living his life. I'm admiring. I admire the way that he's living his life. I admire the decisions he's making as an adult today. But I remember when he was 8 years old, there was a time where he was starting to just neglect his chores, just neglect doing things that he needed to do in the household. And you know what? I knew I needed to press in. I pressed in and I found out, you know, there was rebelliousness going on in him inside of his heart. I had to press in. I had to press in further. At that time, I found, you know what? He didn't want to pray. He didn't even want to pray. And that, you know, was one of those was when I finally realized as a parent, wow, I cannot change a person's heart. I cannot reach in and change a person's heart. But I can know where that heart is. And we can go from there. And that's what we did. And, you know, it took kind of pressing in with him. It took kind of being in that place where I knew I could just know that heart and walk with that heart. And this is why we encourage you to consider when your children want to come forward for communion. You know, you need to ask that. Like, is it time? When is it right? I had a little daughter of the church just recently come to the communion table. It was so happy. And that's because they need the grace of God just like you, because they're an equal. And I need the grace of God to obey. Your children need the grace of God to obey, no less. So I'm a big fan of parents looking carefully as to when their children need the sacrament. You talk to us. Talk to one of the elders. Talk to one of the pastors. Say, this would be good for my child at this time. When it's the right time, when you feel like you're ready. So that's number three. Think about in this household, you see a father attentive to the spiritual state of the child. And that leads us to number four. Number four is what you see, and what you would have seen, I'm sure, if you looked into the household of origin of Alexandria, is a father stretching. A father stretching to change with the children. Charles Spurgeon, the famous preacher, he once said it this way, "Mark you, no stretching is harder than for a man to stretch himself to a child. No fool is he who can talk to children." And this, you know, this is really the secret of biblical parenting. This is it. A godly father is facing his need to change. His need to change. Because as the child grows, we know the child needs to change. That's obvious. What's not so obvious is that as the child grows, we are needing to change also. Because when God puts you someone in your life who has needs, to grow with those needs is going to require you to be stretched. You need to recognize you need to be changing, just as a child needs to be changing. In fact, if your child is growing and you're not feeling the stretch into new territory that you haven't seen before, if you're not feeling the need to grow yourself to be because you're being so stretched, you're not being a good parent anymore. Because it is stretching to us. That's why it's so hard, godly parenting, to be a good father. So hard. And it starts with the need for play. You know this as a father. Some of you are much better than others. Some of you are much better than me at this. I know already. But it starts with the real need to play. You need to get down on the living room floor with that child. I remember when my son Thaddeus at 8 years old was going through this, what the big thing was is that I needed to learn to play. I needed to learn to enter his world. And frankly, it wasn't very interesting, these little games workshop figurines. You know, it wasn't very interesting. But that's what was needed at the time, to be stretched. And some of you, you know, you're recognizing that, hey, I expected this kid to be a chip off the old block, and he's not. Because as young parents, we think, oh, our kids are going to be just like us. And it's a shock when we find out they aren't. They don't have the same strengths. They don't have the same personality. They don't have the same weaknesses. They don't have the same interests as we do. And that's when we're stretched. But that's so good for us. God knows that's what we need. So we enter the world of the child. It's simpler than you think, but it's also more essential than you think. We have to change with the child or else we lose the child. I think I'm going to give this child back. You know, she has been wonderful. It's been a delight. Thank you, Selah. Good to see you. Good to see you. All right, so those are our snapshots for us. But I don't want to end this morning before bringing us to the truth that underlies this verse. It's a very important truth. And although Paul is not explicit here, as I mentioned last time, he is explicit in the letter to the Ephesians, where he says that we have families because God is triune. That's why we have families. As God is a father in the Trinitarian family, so we also are fathers. That's why he made us into fathers. And this is the crucial truth that is about, really it's about the Trinity that's brought out in parenting. The members of the family are equal. The members of the Trinitarian family are equal. And that's why last time I was saying, you know, we raise children not to obey us. In the end, children don't keep on obeying us. There's a limitation on our authority. That's why there's no patria potestas in Christianity. It's because what's happening is we are growing into what they already are. The Holy Spirit is eternally equal with the other members of the Trinity, whose love he testifies to. The Holy Spirit has all the essential attributes of God and is actually the essence of God, the Holy Spirit. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, that's the Holy Spirit. And so what they are eternally, they don't grow into it like we do, but we are made in their image to grow into what they are. That is an understanding that we're equals. And that is what we're raising. We're raising those who are our equals in the image of God. Same vessel of the wonder of the ages. So it's a critical truth about the Trinity. Really beautiful. Members of the family are equal. So it's a critical truth about parenting. And finally, it's also a critical truth about Christmas. It's beautiful having these candles lit and to be looking forward to this momentous event of the coming of the Christ. And you know what it's coming from? You know why we have Christmas? It's because the second one, the second member of the Trinity, who was God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead stretched himself. He stretched himself to enter our world so that we would not become discouraged. In spite of being God, he did what he needed to do in order to reach us, like a parent. What Christ did was essentially getting down on the living room carpet with us of our world. And that's what we're going to do in Christmas, is to celebrate that. The stretch of God to come into our world, to be one of us. So in our parenting, this season, let's especially do that too with our families as we proclaim what Christ has done for us.